Reading from verses 13 through 15. Hear now God's word. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they all heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what I'm planning on eventually doing is a prolonged series in the Gospel of John. But before getting into that, I thought it would be somewhat refreshing to do a short, small topical series of sorts. And the topic that we're going to be going through for the next six or so sermons is on what we can know about God. What we can know about God. You might have seen the sign outside there that says something like, "What is God like?" I think that's exactly what it says. What is God like? And we'll be looking to answer that very question in this series. But that question there, what is God like, it assumes something. It assumes something. Number one, it assumes that we can know things about God. We can know things about God. And then more than that, that we should know things about God. We should know things about God. I say this because there's a lot of people out there, and I'm kind of getting a little disturbed by the growing number of these people who will adamantly say that God is beyond our knowledge, so we can't actually know anything about him. I don't have time to go into this. But that's just flat wrong. It's dumb and it's wrong, okay? God is, he does transcend our knowledge, but that does not mean that we cannot know him. Now, we do appreciate, though, that there is a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. I'm sure you've heard of that distinction between knowing God and knowing about him. But what we want to get across in this series is kind of, in a certain sense, It's really hard to know him unless we know something about him, right? It's really hard to know him unless we know something about him. That is to say, your knowledge of God will seldom exceed your knowledge about him. Let that sink in a little bit. Your knowledge of God will seldom exceed your knowledge about him. They're meant to go in tandem with one another. they're not to be adverse to each other. Now, it's true that you can know a lot about God, but not know God. I don't think that's the point of contention here. You can certainly know a lot about God, but not know Him or not love Him. But I'll submit to you that nobody's ever known Him, loved Him, without knowing about Him. Does that make sense? Nobody has ever loved God without knowing something about Him. And so what we want to do in this study is to learn about Him so that we can know Him a little bit better. We do this for the same reason, a very similar reason why we want to learn about the people we love. I mean, for instance, we love my daughter, Allie. We absolutely love her. But not many of us know that she likes two eggs, over easy, not scrambled, no spices. Okay, that's what she'll say. Two eggs, no spices. Not many of us knew that until now, but now that you know that about her, you can say that you know her better, and so you can say that you can love that particular aspect of her. It's very similar to what we're going to be doing in learning about God, that there's things that we're going to learn about Him that make us know Him better. Does that make sense? Usually I'll say in the classroom, capiche. And, you know, at least the youth group will say capuche. But I think that that makes a little bit of sense. And there's been a lot of ways of understanding what we know about God throughout history. There's been a lot of different ways that people have described how to get to know God. The most common word that you'll hear along this line is what's called an attribute of God, an attribute of God. An attribute of God is a description about Him that He's revealed about Himself. So in one sense, it's God's own self-description of Himself. This is the way that God wants Himself to be known by. Yet in another sense, it's kind of our own description or our own categorization of describing how He has shown us things about Himself, exactly what He has shown us about Himself. And there's been many ways of understanding the attributes of God and how to arrange them and categorize them, and all of them are flawed or at some level incomplete in various ways of understanding. But the most popular way of distinguishing between what are called the attributes of God, again, or God's description of Himself, the most common way of delineating between the attributes of God, which will kind of carry this this small sermon series, is between God's incommunicable attributes and God's communicable attributes. He has communicable attributes and He has incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are attributes that you can find some vestiges of in mankind. Communicable attributes are to be found at some degree in mankind. And then incommunicable attributes then are those attributes that have very little or no traces to be found in mankind. For example, take God's goodness. Take God's goodness. We're going to be looking at this in about five or so sermons or so. You can find goodness at some level in the creature, right? You can find goodness at some level in the creature, in mankind. However, and so that's a communicable attribute. However, take the fact that God is all-powerful. You know, He has all power to Himself. That is not to be found anywhere in mankind. Even though you might be like Hananiah and can bench press half the building, even still, He is not all powerful, right? You know, so his attribute of omnipotence, all power, is not to be found in mankind. So what I'm planning on doing is three incommunicable attributes and then three communicable attributes, and then we're going to be done with the series. So we'll be going through these a lot more as the weeks go on, but tonight we're going to be considering we're going to be considering very briefly what, in my understanding, is, I think, the most endemic attribute of God, if it can even be called an attribute of God in the first place. The attribute that I think that God is most rightly known by That is, whenever you think of God, this particular attribute will, by necessity, always enter into your mind. It always has, from the very outset of the Bible, and it will continue to indwell our minds into eternity, quite literally. This is the attribute, again, if you can even call it that, that God is most rightly known by, and we are all aware of it, whether we know it or not. We'll be looking tonight at God's incommunicable attribute of independence. And we'll be following this theme statement that I printed in your bulletin. God is absolutely independent. And so we are to be amazed and thankful of his care for us. We're going to be looking at pure independence, primal independence, and praiseworthy independence. And starting with the very first point on pure independence, on God's pure independence, we mean to say something about who God is within himself. He is purely independent. Who is he within himself? God is first purely independent. Firstly, that is to say, he is independent in an absolute sense. He is absolutely independent. He depends upon himself primarily and purely. He is entirely independent in himself. You can say that he has everything that he, quote-unquote, needs within himself. He's perfectly self-sustaining. He's self-preserving. He's self-governing. He's self-acting. He's self-actuating. He's self-sufficient, which is another word. All that he is, and he has to himself, he has through himself, he has for himself, he has by himself. The ancient Christians, long 1,700 years ago, would say this, that he is God without beginning, God without cause, God unbegotten. The Greek word autotheos, he is self-divine, he's self-existent. The word self-luminous, he's self-virtuous. He's self-excellent. He's self-wise. That is, he's fully, eternally, and unchangeably and always sufficient within himself. Always. God's independence is also known by this word that some theologians use, if you're writing this down, the word aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. God's aseity. It comes from a combination of a couple of Latin words, meaning God from his own self, from himself. That is, all that he is generated within himself, to himself, by himself, for himself. He is totally and uniquely independent. He is perfectly self-sufficient, all within himself. He has everything that he needs within himself. And secondly, his independence means that he needs nothing outside of himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. God's independence means that he exists having no need of anything or anyone to cause his existence. He is in no need of anything or anyone to sustain his existence. He is in no need of anyone or anything to make his existence better. No need of anything or anyone to make his existence more lively, or more real, or more virtuous, more glorious, or anything like that. This is very much unlike the gods of Moses' time, and of course, if the gods of Paul's time, their existence depends upon something else. Their existence depends upon the elements of nature for them to exist. Or maybe their existence depends upon some sort of previous gods before them. If you've ever seen the Egyptian or the Greek or the Roman pantheon of gods, you know that it's a spaghetti plate of just one big labyrinth of what am I actually looking at. And yes, I actually did take a look at the Egyptian pantheon, and it says, okay, this god is connected, dependent upon this god to exist, and oh, this god gave birth to this god, and there's some gods out there that, no joke, were given birth by tainted lettuce. Don't ask me to explain that. I have no idea what that means. But all of the gods of the Roman, the Greek, and the Egyptian pantheons are so dependent on something else or someone else, it's a menagerie of confusion. But not only does their existence depend on something before them, to whatever degree that is, they also need people to worship them in order to get more power, to get more glory. You can read this in Acts chapter 19. You'll see how they deal with the people in Ephesus. You'll see how they deal with the temple of Artemis. Oh no, the glory of Artemis is going to be downplayed and stuff like that. You can read that. But these gods need someone to worship them in order to get more glory, to get more power. God has no needs, not at all. We can see this when he speaks to Moses. You can turn back to Exodus 3. You're going to have a fun time of turning back and forth about 1,000 pages or so. We can see this when God speaks to Moses. God gives his name, which isn't like our names, by the way, which for the most part is some sort of like a vacuous mouthing of syllables. God's name, the name that he gives himself, says something about him. Moses asks him, "What is his name? Say the people. Say the people want to know who is this who's about to let us out of Egypt. What is his name?" Notice he doesn't say who is his name, which is most common actually in the Hebrew Bible. Who is his name would be a lot more common. He's asking what is his name. That is to say, he's asking about the meaning of his name and what can be known about him through it. And what does God say? That famous passage in Exodus 3, verse 14. God says, "I am who I am." That is, he is the one who is. He has no need of any of his creatures in order to exist. He exists with or without his creatures. Whether there's man there or there's not, he will exist. He is free from any constraint. Not beholden to anyone or anything. His existence is from himself, entirely independent of his people or their actions or even the people of the world or their actions. Very similarly, again, with Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a court that it was kind of like a licensing agent that determines whether or not someone is a validated speaker. They're a competent lecturer, an educator. He says to them, verse 25, he says, "God is not served through human hands as though he needed anything." He says this because the gods of Paul's day, what are they? They need things. They need a lot of things, mainly because in my estimation, the gods in Paul's day, just as the gods in Moses' day, they're just simply big versions of us. That's all that they are. Just big versions of us. I mean, contrast this with what we know about our God. He has no needs. He has no needs. Psalm 115, verse 3, I like to say that this is God's job description. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Romans 11, verse 36, from him, through him, and to him are some things. No, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost a difficult thing to find a passage to preach on regarding God's independence, because every single time God is mentioned, his independence shows up. Thirdly and quickly, his independence pervades the entirety of his being. His independence, being pure, then pervades the entirety of his being. In other words, everything we know about God flows from his independence. It's at the backdrop of every other attribute. Think of it. He's sovereign. How is he sovereign? Why do we know that God is sovereign? Because he is independent. He's all-powerful because he is independent. He's unchangeable because he is independent. His independence is at the backdrop of every other attribute that we can think of. His independence is also at the backdrop of every single time that he's ever mentioned in the Bible. I mean, after all, he says to Moses, he says, this is my name forever, and I am to be remembered like this throughout all generations. Which is to say, every single time that his name is invoked, without fail, he is to be remembered purely as that pure and independent God, the one who has no beginning, the one who doesn't chase the tail of the sun like the gods in Egypt's time. This is the God who always will exist. This is the independent one who always will exist. He has no end from eternity into all eternity. He will always exist no matter what. His independence pervades the entirety of his being. That is, he is completely, totally, he is uniquely and absolutely and purely independent from anything all to himself. I mean, think of it this way. There's a lot of conversation going on about the freedom of the will. God's will is the only purely free will that ever can exist, right? I mean, all of our wills are always tethered to something. You know, why do I eat? Well, it's because I'm hungry. Why do I put on the shoes that I do? It's because I want to protect my feet. God actually has a free and untethered will because he is purely independent all of and within himself. He's purely and fully independent. You can see that there's a lot to preach on with just this one point. I have to move on. Secondly, God's primal independence. His primal independence, which is to say that his independence is primary to the order of creation. We can definitely say that his independence is at the backdrop of everything that we know about him, but also his independence flows everything else. God, in other words, is the fountain of all existence. Because he is the independent one, therefore, out from him can flow everything that exists. Revelation 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they have existed and were created. That is, all existence flows from our triune God because he is independent. And so, because he's independent by nature and he has created all things by his will, that means that it is fitting then for all creation to depend upon him. His independence is primal. And we can see that nature depends upon God. It depends upon his independence. From God's independence flows the whole course of all of nature. All of creation flows from him. We sing this in the hymn, great is thy faithfulness, right? We acknowledge that this beauty of creation and nature flow from his independence, from his independent nature. The regularity of the sun, the moon, and the stars and their courses above. Think of the hymn. The sun, moon, and stars and the courses above. What do? They join with all nature, right? They join with all nature in manifold witness to his great faithfulness, his mercy, and love. Think of the earth itself. Think of the earth itself and the balance that the world has to have in order to sustain life. Everything is from God, who is himself independent. Eventually, we're going to get to Jeremiah 31 in Pastor Ben's sermon series. Verse 35 says that the Lord gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. He stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. And then, of course, we can understand the regularity of the seasons themselves of the earth that depends upon God. Genesis 8 verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The existence of all creation flows from and is dependent upon God himself. And now think of what that means about nature. Think of what that means about all nature depending upon God. We know that God is personal. And since God is personal, this means that ultimate reality is therefore personal. And this is one of the reasons why we reject Buddhism. This is one of the reasons why we reject Hinduism. This is one of the reasons why we reject the New Age, the spirituality of the New Age. Ultimately, for them, reality is impersonal. Ultimate reality is impersonal. This is why you have Buddhist monks. They want to enter into nirvana. They want to enter into nothingness because to them, by nature, everything is impersonal. The impersonal one. For us, nature is personal. Everything is essentially personal. And therefore, because of that, things matter. Matter matters. Nature itself depends upon God who is independent. Not only does nature depend upon God's independence, but all people depend upon God's independence as well. That is to say, that at the most basic level, our existence is a testimony to the independence of God. Think of it this way. All of our lives had to come from someone before us who derived life from someone before them and before them and before them. It goes on and on and on and on. God derives his life from no one. God does not derive his life from anyone before him. John chapter 5. As the Father has life within himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life within himself. John 5:26. This is why we reject Mormonism. This is one of the reasons why we reject Mormonism. They believe, they teach that God only got to where he is right now because he was dependent upon someone before him. That is, he obeyed a God before him, and he only got where he was by obeying that God, Heavenly Father, above him. This is why we reject Mormonism. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this, that before me, before God, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me, Isaiah 43, verse 10. We reject their teaching because of our understanding of things. Their understanding of things makes God dependent upon someone who is before him. That's not the God of the Bible. That ain't in my Bible. That's not how God reveals himself to Moses. He says to Moses, what did he say? I am who I am. Many times in the ancient Near East, typically the names of gods and kings have something to do with their family, something to do with their birth, something to do with their generation, where they come from. Sometimes they have something to do with the thing that they rule over. You'll see in many inscriptions, you know, I am so-and-so, king of such-and-such, or god of such-and-such. And it just so happens that the name of the god matches the thing that he is ruling over. My father was this, my mother was that. I rule over this and that and the third. Contrast that with what God gives to Moses. I am who I am. God has no one before him. And all of his rule is subsumed under his existence. That is to say, he exists, and because of this, all of our existence flows from him. And the same thing again can be said in Paul's sermon, Acts 17:25. He gives life and breath and all and everything to all mankind. I mean, that's pretty comprehensive, right? He gives life, he gives breath, and he gives everything to mankind. I think that's pretty comprehensive. That kind of covers all the bases that need to be covered. And then in verse 26, not only does he give life and breath and everything to us, he made every nation from one man to live on all the face of the earth. He determined the boundaries of their dwelling, unlike the gods of Paul's day. He determines their dwellings. Normally in the time of Paul, the people who worship whatever god that they're worshiping, they determine the god's dwelling place because they set up temples to them at specific places. And that's now where they live. God is independent. He determines where we live. Verse 28, all mankind is dependent upon him, for in him we live and move and have our being. A passage taken from a Greek poet. We all depend upon God's primal independence and existence for our own existence. And finally, not only do all people everywhere depend upon God, but we, particularly who are in Christ, depend upon God's primal independence for our spiritual lives. In other words, it's because of God's independence that we can be assured that nothing ever can and nothing ever will sever the bond that is between us and between Himself. And think of it. God is independent. We depend upon Him for the execution, the plan and execution of His plan and accomplishment of redemption. And because He's independent from anything outside of Himself, He is purely and entirely independent, all to Himself and for Himself. And He's fully self-determined. That means that whatever He has done for you, and He has done so much for you, what He has done for you in Christ can never be undone, even by the strongest opposition of hell itself. God's independence secures His will toward us, and He assures us that we are in fact His. He is in fact ours. We depend upon Him for all of our spiritual provisions, all of them. We've seen this in the life of Abraham, right? That God doesn't need a fertile people in order to populate His church underage. God doesn't need the ability of Sarah to produce an Isaac. This is the case with Abraham and Sarah. This is also the case with Joseph and Mary, isn't it? With the virgin birth. His primal, His original independence secures to us all of His promises. So we've seen His pure independence, we've seen His primal independence, that He is perfectly independent within Himself. We've seen this in His primal independence. He is the primary and independent one in creation. And moving on to our third point this evening, His praiseworthy independence. His praiseworthy independence. That is to say, that His independence is itself a praiseworthy thing. God has everything that He ever needs all within Himself. He is in need of absolutely nothing. He is self-existent. He is self-sustained, self-sufficient. He is the source of our existence, the source of our very purpose in our lives. And so His independence is the foundation of our praise to Him. We can see this with Moses. We can see this with Moses when God gives His name. Back when He gives his name, He says, "I am who I am," and then this is given as the bedrock of the people of God's exodus from Egypt. Because after leaving Egypt, you remember that beautiful story where God's people leave Egypt, what do? The very first thing that they do is found in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They're praising Him. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Exodus 15, verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." You can speak to me about this later in terms of some things that I've done a lot of study on it. It blew up my mind when I've seen this. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." In other words, God's people now carry His name exactly as He says, as a memorial that this one, this independent one, this one has redeemed His people. So now every single time that they call upon Him to remember Him in any way, in any shape, any form, they firstly acknowledge the praise that He is due throughout all history in the redeeming of His people. His independence is the foundation of our praise to Him. We can see this also in Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. Paul's sermon to the Areopagus, we can see that the very foundation, the very bedrock of why we praise Him at all is found in His independence. Verse 24, "God has made the world and everything in it," which is entirely unique and totally unheard of to the Stoics and the Epicureans there. I don't have time to get into this. "God made the world and everything in it," verse 24. "He doesn't live in temples." Verse 25, "God is not served by human hands, and He needs nothing. In fact, He is the one who gives us everything that we need to us." Verse 26, "He determines where we should live." Why? Well, verse 27. Why? Verse 27, it says, I know we have a beautiful echo in the crowd. Why does he do all this? Well, verse 27, so that they should seek him. They should seek him. That's why, because his independence is the groundwork for his praise. His independence is the grounding first reason why we should praise him. He demands this of us, and he's worthy of this. And so, based upon that fact, based upon the fact that his independence is the groundwork of our praise to him, his independence then should cause us to praise him as well. At this point, it's not a very difficult thing to digest at this point. And this is something that we're even doing right now. We're praising his independence. We praise him for being the only true, the only independent one who is above all creation, free from anyone, free from anything that would demand that he be or do something else. We praise him for his love as the only actual free love that can actually ever be expressed in all of history. God's love, because he is independent and he is free, then this love that he gives to us can be attributed as being free and independent love. We praise him for his mercy. This actually is free mercy. This is a mercy that is untethered from anyone, anything outside of his own resolve to give this mercy to us. We praise him for his free and independent care that he has for us. A care, again, that is untethered to anything that we do, anything that we say. It's totally uncaused by ourselves. It is caused by him and him alone. You can see that there's much to praise him for. I think of the psalmist, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you even care for him? Yet he does care for us. He is mindful of us. He cares for us. He's mindful of us. And his care for us isn't forced. His care for us isn't motivated by any external force. Nobody's twisting his arm. Other than his own independent prerogatives that he has for us. And we can praise him for his covenant with us as well. His covenanting with us is really a bond that is truly free, a true and free and independent covenant that he has toward us that's free from any outside interference. And we could go on literally into eternity to note the praiseworthy things that we have about our God, but you can see that his independence should cause us to praise him, and thus we will do so into eternity, quite literally. And so from here, I'll leave on a note of application. There's a couple of things that can be directly applied to us because of God's independence. And so for our application for us this evening, do you know what God needs you to do? Nothing. He needs you to do absolutely nothing. You know why? Because he needs nothing. He is perfectly and freely and totally independent, totally self-sufficient. If ever a preacher says God needs you to, doesn't matter what he says afterwards. Just know that at that point he is not speaking about the God of the Bible. Maybe it's a misspeak. Or maybe we hope that and we pray that this not be the case. Maybe he actually means it. God needs you to. He needs nothing. God is purely independent, not in need of anyone or anything from you, from me, from anybody else. However, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do anything, right? That doesn't mean that there is no application. So what we should do for application, we should be amazed and be thankful of his care for us, as the theme statement says. We should be amazed and incredibly thankful for his care for us. That is, be amazed. Let the independence of God motivate you to the honor of God, of your desire to worship him, of your desire to praise him, your desire to grow in him through the ways that he's given to us to grow. And what is he given to us to grow by? The word, sacrament, and prayer. Be amazed that he has actually freely loved you, that he will eternally love you, that nothing, because of his free relationship to you in Christ, he has freely invited you to worship him, he has freely loved you. and be thankful to him in his care for us. Again, he's under no compulsion. He is under no constraint, no necessity to care for us, but yet he's promised to care for us from here into all eternity. So live lives of thankfulness for him and for his care that he has for us, and we can rely upon him. We can rely upon his independence, and because of his independence, he doesn't rely upon anybody or anything outside of himself. He is unshaken, totally free, entirely independent, uniquely needless of anything. Brothers and sisters, this is the God you worship Sunday after Sunday. All I'm doing is just simply describing who God is, as A.W. Pink calls him, calls this the godness of God, or in his other book, God's solitariness. And this is why he's worthy of your worship, of your praise, your confidence. He holds you up even now. And he's freely promised to hold you fast, to secure you now into all eternity.